Well, it's good to be here with you all this morning. There is, as I mentioned, a big crew of us in Israel right now. And probably a lot of us wish we were there with them. And I hope someday that that all of us do get to go. But in lieu of not getting to be there and being here now, we're going to go somewhere better this morning. We're going to see something that they're not going to see. We're going to look at the New Jerusalem, which is even better by a long shot. And so I hope you'll come with me this morning as we take a look at what God has in store for his people. This really is just a big commercial for our 9 o'clock Sunday school class, where we're having a good time wrestling with the good things that God has for his people in eternity. And so we're going to give you a little taste of that this morning. And we're going to look at Revelation 21. And we're going to go as far as we can go, and then as when we have to stop, we'll stop. And if you want to know more, then you have to get up an hour earlier and come sit with us next week at 9, and we'll continue to wrestle with the good things that God has in his word. When we come to Revelation 21, we are just following Revelation 20, where we see the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And Satan is released for a time, and he leads one last final rebellion against Creator God. And God defeats that final rebellion and casts Satan into the lake of fire, and along with him those who did not have faith, those who were in rebellion against God. And so we have in the Bible really five distinct periods on our timeline. We have creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and we spend a pretty good amount of time talking about that and defending it, the biblical record of what God did and how he created the heavens and the earth. And then unfortunately in Genesis 3, we see the fall and the record of man's rebellion against God and the creation that he so beautifully provided for us. But then in Genesis 3, verse 15, we see the first sign of a promise, of a restoration that God is going to bring for his people, for those who are going to be a remnant, for those he has chosen to be brought back into fellowship and relationship with him for all eternity. And that goes through the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. And then we see God's redemptive plan folded out for us in the gospel as Jesus Christ comes down to earth and takes on the form of a man and lives a perfect life and goes to the cross and dies for us and is buried and then rises again on the third day, victorious over death. And Paul tells us then in the epistles that we, because he rose again, that we also have hope that we also will rise again and be able to be with him. And then we are instructed on how to live as believers. But then ultimately we have the restoration. And in Revelation, particularly here in chapters 21 and 22, we get a picture of what the future looks like for those who come and believe and have faith in Jesus Christ. What does the future look like for us? And we also have one final reminder, one final plea with those who have not believed of what life will look like for those who rebel against holy, almighty God here at the end of the story. And so this morning we're going to look at that sliver of the story. We're going to look at restoration. And I want to start just by asking us, why don't we think about this more? Why don't we talk about it more? It is the thing that we're staking our very existence on, our very eternity on, is this man, Jesus Christ. And we talk a lot about the judicial aspect of it and how we're saved and how, and what God did and how we acquire that and what our lives are like, as we are believers. But we don't talk nearly as much as I think we should about what it looks like after death or after Christ's return, after he puts all things back in subjection under his feet, which he has promised that he will do. What does that look like for us? Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. Jesus, our forerunner, enters into the very holy of holies on behalf of us, where he intercedes on our behalf forever. This is the hope that is the anchor of our soul. I want to know more about that. I want to know what that is going to look like. I want to know what that means to me. And the Bible gives us a lot of information about what this is going to look like. And we're going to look at a little bit of that tonight. Hebrews 11:16 goes on in this great chapter of the faith. These men of faith that were given a promise, and yet that promise was not fulfilled completely on this mortal earth while they lived for them. And what does it say ultimately? It says, but now they desired what? A better, that is a heavenly country. For God has prepared a city for them. I want to know about that city. I want to know what it is that caused Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints throughout time that lived in this difficult earth where sin and its consequences are all around us to maintain hope. Even in death, you would think, well, if it hasn't happened by the time you die, I guess I should give up because it's over. But it's not over. And the things that happen after that should be in view for us. A couple theologians that you may or may not know, I want to give you kind of their sliver of how much focus they put on this issue. Theologian Reinhold Niebuhr wrote, "The Nature and Destiny of Man," right? If you're going to write a book called The Nature and Destiny of Man, you'd think you'd spend a little time talking about heaven, wouldn't you? He talked about it not at all. William Shedd, a famous theologian, wrote a three-volume dogmatic theology, 87 pages on eternal punishment, 2 pages on what happens to believers in the eternal state. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher, you should listen to him if you don't. We have such great access through all of our technology. But he wrote the Great Doctrines of the Bible, 900 pages long, less than 2 pages on heaven. Louis Burkhoff wrote a systematic theology, 38 pages on creation, 40 on baptism and communion, 2 pages on hell, less than 1 page on the eternal state. What happens to us when we finally acquire that hope, that thing that we've longed for, that thing that we can't see, but God has promised us it's there? You think we'd give it more than a page, right? We need to. God does. And while you could say, well, the Bible only gives it a couple chapters at the end, there's great mention of it and longing for it all through the ages, as saints have looked forward to that time when God is going to come and make all things right again. We are, after all, what? Strangers and sojourners here, are we not? I'm afraid too often we get comfortable and we start feeling like this is our home, and we're going to live our lives and suck the marrow out of we're going to carpe diem this life, right? We're going to seize the moment and we're going to get everything we can out of this life, because we're not so sure what's coming next, but we're pretty sure it's not going to be as good as what's offered here, right? That is a lie from Satan. And the things that God has promised for us are everything that we would expect a holy and almighty God to provide for the children that he loves. You know, as wonderful as this life is and as full of blessings as it is that God pours into this world, it is a world that is marred by sin. It is a world that is broken. And every one of us, believer or unbeliever, stand here this morning or sit here this morning and have to admit that there is nothing that we have, nothing that we want, nothing that we aspire to that won't be taken away from us in an earthly temporal sense at some point, whether by death or disease or business failure, or the crop didn't come in, right? You don't have to look around very, very far. I had probably 5 people this week in my circle that found out they had some debilitating terminal illness that was going to take them. We're constantly faced with the consequences of sin. And really, it would be too much to bear if we couldn't see past death, right? I mean, we find joy in the good moments of life, but even those we feel fleeting, right? Even those, one poet said, it's as if joy and sorrow are kissing. And even in the joy, sorrow's right there reminding us that this isn't going to last. You understand that, right? You had a good moment, but you're eventually going to die. And this is why this message is so important for us, because the world is full of sadness and sorrow and desperation, and we alone have been pointed to the truth that gives all men hope. And that is why the future that we have is the anchor of our souls and the only hope for mankind. And so as we look at eternity, it's not just for our hope and joy and encouragement. It's to make us better evangelists, right? It's so that there is a savor to our lives as we face difficult times, that we do it in a way that has a view to heaven and what God has prepared for His children. My parents are here, so I'm going to use an illustration about my mother. We were at the Reagan Library once together, and it was really quiet. There was very few people there that day. And I've told some of you this story. Johnny Erickson Tata was there. And many of you know who she is. She's a very prominent evangelical name that's written books and speaks all over the world. But when she was, I think, right around 16 years old, she drove into a pond and broke her neck. And go read her story. It's an amazing story. She, like all of us, struggled for a while with where is God and why did He allow this into my life. But you know, she's dedicated her life to telling people about Jesus and the fact that all things are going to be renewed. And she gets up every day and has to have people help her dress. And here's a person that maybe would see eternity a little more vividly than the rest of us do. Well, she was there that day, and my mom said, I really would like to talk to her. I've read her books, but I don't want to bother her. Everybody bothers her. And I said, no, go talk to her. I've heard she's very nice. And she was. And my mother went and talked to her, and she came back, and she had such a bounce in her step. And she said this. She said, we talked to Johnny. She was so nice, and we shared our life stories. And when we get to heaven, we're going to have lunch, and I'm bringing the watermelon, and she's bringing the tuna salad. Now, we don't talk like that very often, do we? Maybe if we lived our lives in a wheelchair, maybe that would make it a little more vivid for us. Maybe the problem isn't that a person in a wheelchair needs this story more than we do. The problem is sometimes that we just fool ourselves into thinking that we're okay, and we forget to understand that this world is cursed. This world is ending, and we need a Savior that's going to make all things right. And my goal here this morning, and I think one of the goals of Scripture, is that we don't ignore what's on the other side of the grave, that it becomes so real to us that we talk in terms of making appointments with each other, that if we're going to have a bucket list, let's have a bucket list in heaven. What's the first thing you want to do when you get there? Right? What's the second thing you want to do when you get there? I want to hug Jesus. I want to be reunited with my family. I want to see that child I lost, that parent I lost, that family member that I missed. All of these things should be very real, very much in our minds as we go through our lives and think about the things that are true that God has revealed to us in His Word. And so this morning, that is our goal, that we understand a little bit more about what God has in store for us. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do just pray this morning that the very word that the Holy Spirit has given to us would come alive as that very same Holy Spirit does a work in our hearts and convicts us and drives the truth of what You've done for us deep into our very being, that it would affect not just our hope for things to come, but how we act today, that we would not want anyone to come to the end of their lives and said, that person had a chance to tell me about heaven and they didn't do it. That we would be so full of joy that it would be a message that we would want to share with everyone, that the God of heaven didn't reject me when I sinned, but sent His own Son to take my punishment so that I could spend eternity being back in full relationship with Him. And so, God, this morning we thank You for this, the fullness of this message. And I pray this morning that as we look at the culmination of what You've done for us, that we would be filled with joy and anticipation and a desire to share the good news with those that You bring into our paths. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So one more thing we got to do before we jump into our text. Some of this is this may be new for some of you. Some of you, it's like, yeah, we know that. But we need to, as we do everything, we have a worldview, right? That we look at things through. We hopefully have a biblical worldview that tells us how to see things. One of the dangerous things that that is presented to the world is this idea that what we'll call a spiritual vision model this morning, okay? And this is the idea that the spirit is good, but somehow the physical part of you is bad. It's sinful. It's dirty. And this is very common in many of the religions in the world, that you'll come to nirvana, that eventually through reincarnation or whatever vehicle Satan's mind invents to teach the sons of men, that eventually we'll be separated from this physical body and we'll go off and we'll just be these perfect spiritual beings with God. But that is not what the Bible teaches us. And so this idea that we're going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, worshiping God forever, is not a very enticing thing to look forward to. But if it was true, we would embrace it, right? But it's not what God teaches us is in store for us. And so, Satan, and we'll look at a verse in Revelations here in just a minute, loves to take God's truth and just change it a little bit. And when he does that, it becomes less than what it was intended to do. And it loses its ability to draw us to God. What I want to present to you this morning as we look at the Bible is that we entertain what has been called a new creation model. That God created us both physical and spiritual. And when he did so, he deemed it very good, right? And God is not going to go back and have to readjust his initial design because of anything that Satan did. Because if that were to happen, Satan would be victorious in a major way in God's plan. But God says, no, I'm making you spiritual and physical. The danger of this we see all through theological history. God couldn't possibly be a man. God would never take on the form of a man. That would be unthinkable. And this stems back from the works of Plato, and then the Greeks picked up on this idea, and the New Testament church called it Gnosticism. This idea that physical is bad, but spiritual is good. And we won't say a lot more about it. It's more involved than that. But for our purposes this morning, I think it's important for us to understand that God created the physical, and God deemed it very good. It's not something that we need to be removed from or taken away from as we look at the things that God has for us in the future. And so this idea of being a disembodied spirit, playing a harp for all eternity, we need to say, well, is that really what God's word teaches us? Or is there something else that God has for his children? And I will tell you that the truth is much more appealing. The truth is very exciting. We're going to answer some questions that we see in Revelations 21. And we'll see how far we get. Like I say, we may not get to all of these, but we'll do the best that we can. We're going to answer the question, where will we be in eternity? We're going to answer the question, where will God be? And even maybe more important question, what will we be like? What will the place that we're going to be like? Right? Again, are we floating around in clouds? What is this place that we typically call heaven going to be like? Who will we be? What will our relationship be to the creator of the universe? And then we're going to finish off, if we can get there, what is New Jerusalem going to be like? This is, after all, the culmination of the story, right? We start in Genesis 1. God creates this beautiful creation for his children to enjoy, that we can be in relationship with him, and yet we fall. But God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't destroy us. He gives us a promise And then he comes and acts out that promise amongst us as he provides the way back to him. And now we come and say, what does that look like for us? Why do we often have a wrong picture of heaven? And I mentioned Satan, and he is very much involved in our wrong thinking. Not that we're not capable of it on our own, but Satan is very active in planting deceptions among us. It says this in Revelation 13:6. It says, then he opened his mouth, this is Satan, in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. In this verse, we're told that Satan lies about three things. He lies about God, he lies about God's people, and he lies about God's place. All right? And we could spend a year giving it examples in false religions and sometimes even in our own thoughts of how we come to misunderstand who God is. We have many of our neighbors that believe God is created. He's not an eternal being. He's a created being. Right? This is a false representation of who God is. Satan wants to lie about who God is. Satan wants to lie about who we are. Part of our problem as we come to Genesis 21 and 22, we have a very difficult time of seeing our position in Christ renewed. We sit here justified, our sins taken away, but still living in this sinful world, still fallen people in the sense that we still sin. How can we deserve the things that are promised to us in Revelations? But we need to understand that God's words are true, and it's not to us to limit what he does in our lives and come to him and say, oh God, no, I know this is where you want us to be, but we're going to stay down here groveling as sinners. And God says, you know, I took care of that problem. And there is something different, something better I have in store for you. So we have to trust God, even in believing that it's possible for the gifts and the things of eternity to be given to us. And we do that when we believe his word and the salvation that he has brought into our lives. So let's not let Satan co-opt the message of God. Let's start in 21:1 of Revelations. It says this, now I saw a new heaven, and this is John speaking. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now that sounds very much like everything that we see here is going to be destroyed, gone, right? And then God is going to come and he's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. But this is one of those times where the Greek is really instructive for us. The word here that's used for new heaven, is kainos. And kainos means to be qualitatively new, as contrasted with neos, which means temporally new. Okay, so something can be new, but it doesn't mean it didn't exist before. It's the quality of that thing. And so if this was all the information we had on what this eternal state was going to be like, it would be a little ambiguous for us, because something can be kainos and still be qualitatively new and actually new, but it can also be qualitatively new and restored back to what it originally was intended to be. So we need to do a little more work, a little more digging, and figure out what exactly is happening here as we come to the end and God prepares eternity for us. What exactly does that look like? The next word we need to take a look at is past, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This word literally means to depart or to go away. John very reasonably here could be saying the old heaven and the old earth had gone from his sight. It doesn't mean necessarily what we mean. When somebody passes, they died. They are no more, right? But that Greek word leaves it to the possibility of being out of sight or gone from view. A man named Zwingli said this. He believes that things that pass away are not elements or atoms or molecules, but the evil order of all things. Death, wickedness, grief, suffering, pain, degeneration, and deterioration that had long held all of these physical and spiritual elements in bondage. Now, I think he's right to a point that what is being done is all of the consequences of sin in this world are going to be scrubbed away. But I think there is a physical aspect of it too that we have to understand. I think we go too far if we try to just say, hey, we're not going to spiritualize who we are in heaven. Well, we're not going to spiritualize this either. And when God says, I'm going to destroy it with fire, that he means that. But does he mean annihilation? Does pass away mean the annihilation of the earth? Or does it mean a transition from the old order of the fallen world to the new? So, is this what we're talking about? I have creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Then I have the fall. Then I have annihilation of that creation. And then I have a creation ex nihilo, out of nothing again. Is that what is being taught here? Or do we have creation, the fall, and then restoration? Right? Well, I'm gonna tell you that, I think the Bible is very clear that it is the second. In Acts 3:21, Peter is preaching and he talks about, doing things until what? Until the time of the restoration of all things. God is gonna restore all things. Satan does not get victory over God's creation. God does. Anthony Hokema says it very well. If God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, Satan would have won a great victory. God created the heavens and earth for us to enjoy, and he said it was very good. And when we sinned, that creation fell. Not just us, creation. Understand that the two are tied together. That God put us here on this earth to live with him forever. And when we sinned, not only did we inherit death, but so did creation. Let's spend a little time looking at Romans 8:18 to get a view of what God has to say to us about not just our destiny, but that of creation. Let's start in verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, we could spend a whole morning just on that verse, right? That's an exciting verse. When you're going through difficult things in your life, you know, as hard as this is, it's not even worthy to be compared to what God has in store for his people. For the earnest expectation of what? Of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Not only are we eagerly waiting for God to come and restore all things, creation itself is waiting and groaning for God to come and restore all things. And so our future is very much tied together with all of God's creation because it was all very good. And God is not going to be defeated in his purposes. He is going to restore everything that he intended back to a renewal. This fits the biblical narrative in four different ways. It fits the Bible storyline, and we've talked about that. Creation is deemed very good. God is not going to, he does not give up on us, and he's not going to give up on his creation. Two, creation longs for renewal. We just read this in Romans 8. So we have not annihilation and extinction, but restoration and regeneration. Creation itself has hope. We see a third item here. The fate of creation parallels the fate of man, resurrection and renewal. So we have the fall of man and subsequent fall of creation right alongside of us. We have the glorification of man, and God says here that he's going to also glorify his creation. The language of Scripture itself indicates renewal. When Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 19, Jesus, we've left everything for you. What's in it for us? Right? Sometimes when we talk about heaven, we say, you know what? You're going to be with Jesus. That's all you need to know. Right? And there's some truth in that, but that's not what Jesus said. When Peter said, Jesus, what's in it for me? I've left everything. I've left my business. I've left my family. I've left everything to follow you. Jesus could have said, Peter, you get to spend eternity with me. And that is true, but there was more than that. He said, Peter, you're going to reign. You 12 will reign on thrones, and whatever you've left, I will restore unto you 100-fold. But what was the language that he used? In Matthew 19:28, he uses the word palingenesia, to again generate, to be regenerated, to be restored. At the time of regeneration, Peter, at the time of restoration of all things, everything that you've lost will be returned to you, and far more. All of the things that are taken away from us in this earth, God is going to restore to those who love him and believe in him. We've forgotten our biblical vocabulary. Look at all the words that have to do with returning things to their original condition. We're reconciled, redeemed, restored, recovered, returned, renewed, regenerated, resurrected. All of these things remind us that God is not going to be defeated, but going to return back to its original condition, that which was ruined or lost. Psalm 110 says that Jesus right now is waiting for all things to be placed back in subjection under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us of a time when that will be true, that Jesus is going to come and restore everything back into its proper order. And we can learn a lot about what that looked like from looking at what he originally intended in Genesis 1 and 2. Come to 9 o'clock and we'll talk more about that. But you say, okay, what about 2 Peter 3? That seems pretty dramatic language about what's going to happen to the earth. Let me read 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 for you. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the light in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, let me show you a couple things. One, this verse is attached very closely with verse 6, which tells of another destructive act of God, by which in verse 6, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Did that world cease to exist? No, it did not. But God came and washed away all of the evil and sin that had permeated that earth. That was not the permanent one. And God promised, I won't do that again. But in that same verse, it says, in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. So is it possible that this fire is not bad news for the earth, for the universe, for the heavens, but it actually speaks of a positive day of restoration for not just for us, but for God's entire creation? The word in burned up in verse 10 is eurythesetai, and it means it will be found or it will be laid bare. Okay, so replace this earth will be burned up to it will be laid bare. All of the signs of our sin and God's judgment and curse on this universe will be stripped away in this fiery redeeming of his creation. In verse 14, it uses the exact same word, eurythenai, and it says this, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found, right there, same word, by him in peace. The same word that burned up a few words earlier now means to be laid bare, to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. In 1 Peter 1:7, it says this, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Malachi 3:2 says, "Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap." And then first, that's for believers. In Malachi 4:1, for unbelievers, "The day is coming burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up." Right? We don't misunderstand that to be an annihilation. Their works will be gone and they stand bare before Almighty God. And our works are also tested by fire. But we stand before God, what? In the robe and blood and work of Jesus Christ as we stand before our Savior. So our works are tested by fire. The earth and the universe work will be tested by fire. But I think it's important that we spend time on this, because it's like, well, what difference does it make? If God wants to annihilate it and start over again, He's God. He's certainly capable of that. But I think Scripture gives us enough information to understand that it's important to God and His character and His dominion over His creation that it not be thwarted, and that everything ultimately gets restored to its original intent. God wins. God wins over Satan. God wins over over death, and God will restore all things back to His original design. Just an interesting aside we won't spend much time on, but I'm going to give you there's a question that we all struggle with. Let me give you my answer for it, and then we'll move on. In verse 1, it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." What does that mean, there was no more sea? And we spent a lot of time trying to, well, okay, in the new earth, there's not going to be any oceans. Well, they'll not be salt water. They'll be fresh water. They'll just be lakes. They'll be, I don't think it has anything to do with the new heaven. Look how it's written. And I'll give you a little hint. If you go to, I didn't write it down. I think it's Hebrews towards the end. God talks about creating the heavens and the earth and the seas. Puts them all in one bundle. I'm going to suggest to you for your edification, go home and study it. I'm not making a big deal about this. But what it's saying is, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth and the old sea had passed away." And God's going to create it new. So He's not saying here that there's not going to be seas in the new earth. He's saying the old one got burned up. And He just doesn't mention it. He mentions heaven and earth. And then He just adds on, oh yeah, and by the way, the seas are gone too. But then we go back to the beginning and I see a new heaven and a new earth and new seas. I just give you that as a potential to think about as you look at that verse. But let's go on to more important things. Because whatever God creates, I understand the catch-all answer is it's going to be awesome, right? But we are supposed to struggle. One of the authors that I read warned us against saying, you know, I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be great. As soon as we lose the ability to imagine something, we lose the ability to long for it. If we're going to Disneyland and I have no idea what Disneyland is, I can't really be very excited about that. But if you show me some pictures and tell me about it, I'm thinking about it every day. God wants us to long. He wants heaven to be the desire of our hearts. And He has given us enough information about what that looks like that we would long for it. So while it is a true statement that whatever God has for us, it's going to be awesome, I don't think we should stop there. I think we need to go to His holy word and say, what does He tell us about it? Where will God be? We're told where we're going to be, and this may be a little bit of a shock to you. We're not going to live in some faraway place called heaven. We're going to live here on a recreated earth, okay? That's where we're going to be. So look around. Heaven's going to look a lot like this, except for with no sin and no judgment and no curse and no fallen people and no wickedness. And we'll get into that more, probably not today, but later. And this is what John, where is God? And this is the best part of the story. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold the tabernacle. That word means the dwelling place of God. I want a tabernacle among you. I want to live with my people. The dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. My goodness, we should read that verse every day. Where is God going to be? He's going to come live with us. We can't even imagine that. But it's what God's word tells us. God himself will be with them and be their God. It's what it was always meant to be. It's what God initially created. It says that God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the warm of the, in the cool of the night. Right? That God had fellowship with his people. That's what this world was created for, was to have relationship. And the whole of redemptive history has been looking forward to this moment when we finally can be back in the presence of a holy God, unobstructed by anything that would keep us from him. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We will live with God forever. What we call the Lord's Prayer, more properly probably called the Disciples' Prayer, ends, says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God's kingdom is going to ultimately come to earth. It's such a beautiful picture. Really, only God's truth, his story, his gospel is the only story where God comes to fallen, sinful man. Every other religion ever created by the mind of man says, you crawl on your knees and maybe, just maybe, you can do enough to get to God. But our God says, clear the way, I'm coming to you. In Isaiah 40, verses 1, 2, and 3, and all through the scripture, I'm coming to you. And here we have heaven coming down out of earth to be on earth. God is going to dwell in his heaven amongst his people. So the dwelling place of God is with men. We live here on a restored earth with God forever, enjoying the relationship that he intended for us. So what is the earth going to be like? What are we going to be like in this new recreated heavens and earth where God is coming down? Look at verse 5. And if you don't underline anything else in your Bible, you need to underline verse 5. It says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, just for emphasis, John, write these words. For these words are true and faithful. Don't miss this. If you miss anything else, don't miss this. That I am going to conquer sin and death and all of its effects. Think about the consequences of sin in your life, the broken, hurt relationships, what sin has done to you. God says, I'm going to restore all of that. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to make all new things. God could have done that in the very beginning. In fact, we often should be asking the question why he didn't. Why isn't the Bible just Genesis 1, Genesis 2, starting over, guys? This is not what I intended. You broke it. We're gonna do it again. It's not, the Bible isn't two chapters long, is it? And so here we have the culmination of everything God intends for us, that he shouts out from his throne that I'm going to restore all things. I'm going to take everything and renew it. We have the exact same word there, that word kainos. You're going to be made like new. You can still be who you are. You existed before, but you're new. You're qualitatively new, okay? And that the heavens and the earth and God's people are going to be made new. And then a very interesting thing happens. As we get here to the end of the story, let's celebrate this good news, but God and it's not the last time. He's going to do this even again before we get to the end of the book. He says this, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. No grander proclamation for what is in store for us has ever been given than out of the very mouth of God as he witnesses to us and to our hearts that I want you to be my children. But just in case you haven't yet bowed your knee, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, which once we were, tells us in another portion of Scripture, shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God is eternally long-suffering, preaching to us, wants us to make this truth so real in our lives that we are a sweet savor to those around us as they look at us and say, you have nothing but tragedy in your life. How is it that you find joy? Because God is going to make all things new in my life again. How can I be anything but joyful? Romans 8, we go back to, I can't even compare the struggles of this present time with the glory that's in store for me. And here we have it laid bare. Heaven come down to earth for eternity, fellowshipping with our Creator. Bow your knee to this God. Don't be one of those who resists and continues on in their sin. The question answer to the question that I asked earlier, who will we be, is answered in that little pericope right there. We shall be sons of God. And this is where we have a difficulty, just like the prodigal son. God, just let me in. If I could just be the lowliest servant in your kingdom, it would be remarkable. And God says, no, you're going to be so much more than that. You sinners, us are going to be joint heirs with Jesus, sons of God, fellowshipping with him forever and ever. And I'm almost out of time, but I got to read the grandest finish for us here. Let me just read through the end of the chapter here. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, here's an angel standing with one of the plagues that's being poured out, but he has another message for John. Came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 140 cubits, according to the measure of a man. And in case you're confused, thinking that this is some symbolism or the measurement in heaven is different, that's the same measurement as the measurement of an angel. This is about 1,400 miles cubed is what this city is described as coming out of heaven. It's from the Appalachians to California, Canada to Mexico. And our minds say, this has to be symbolic. This is the God that flung the stars into the universe, and we think he can't build a 1,400-mile square city. The construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of precious stones, the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. just an aside, and I'll finish up. I did something I'd never done before, and I'm going to ask Alan to help me with this, to go through these gems. But I wrote down the color of each one. And it's very interesting, in the middle of the spectrum of 12 are the colors of the rainbow in order, right in the middle. Made me wonder if maybe our heavenly eyes will see into infrared and ultraviolet. I think it's expanded our view, because as the light hits this city with these 12 gems, the spectrum of color, I think we'll need new eyes to see the beauty of this city. But that's just my surmising. But this city has gates and foundation and guards and doors and that never close. And there have been those who say, well, this is just spiritual for how much God loves us and his protectiveness in our life. Well, there's an awful lot of detail here for this being the end of the story. You know, Hebrews, if we go back to one last time to Hebrews and go to Hebrews 8, what does it say that we have down here? I'll start in verse 4 of Hebrews 8. For if he were on earth, Jesus, he would not be a priest, since there are already priests, I added already, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When in Exodus, God gave Moses instructions to build the tabernacle, and ultimately, again, in Chronicles and Kings, how do we build the temple this way, exactly this way? Why? Because it's a copy and shadow of the real thing. This is the symbolism down here. It's real wood. You know, the Holy of Holies was what? Covered in 600 shekels of gold. It was a cube. It was 20 cubits. Go back and read the instructions that were given in the Old Testament. It was 20 by 20 by 20. What is God? And that was the dwelling place of God, where the children of Israel would come and they'd sacrifice and they'd wash their hands to make themselves holy so that they could do what? So that they could have their right once a year to approach the dwelling place of God and send one high priest in once a year to make sacrifice to that God. And what we have been longing for and looking for is that time when that veil is torn in two, and we now have access, full access into that Holy of Holies. And I find it very interesting that God's dwelling place on earth is a cube, the same dimensions as the Holy of Holies that was a copy and shadow of the things in heaven. And what is in that Holy of Holies is God himself. And what are we allowed to do? The gates are open. We are allowed to access it forever and ever and ever. Why? Because Jesus Christ stands as high priest. It says in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We don't need to come into the temple and wash our hands and sacrifice our lamb and sacrifice our dove and all the other things that we needed to do to approach the Holy of Holies. There is no need for a temple anymore. God is the temple. God is the one that for all times we can point to and say there is no condemnation, not because of who we are, we're sinners, but because of what God did for us. And finally, here in the culmination of all things, God restores all and his dwelling place comes down to earth. And it should not shock us that it is a enlarged replica of the copy and shadow that he told us to come to as we sought to come into fellowship with him. And it should not be surprised to us in verse 22 that there's no temple, that God and the Lamb are its temple, and that the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. We don't need sun, moon anymore. We finally, for all time, are back in perfect fellowship with our God. And his light, that Shekinah glory, shines out of his dwelling place and lights up the entire universe to the point where the sun and the moon become pointless in our world. And such a celebration as God renews all things and restores them back to his original intent comes down and lives with man. Let's stop there. Come join us. There's much more for us to learn. This is kind of a flyover of this, because there's so much here for us to understand. And I just pray that God would cause us to desire the things of heaven, the things of that eternal state, as much as we desire the things here. Because that's very natural for us, isn't it? We want stuff. You know, and a lot of it's good stuff. We want our relationships to be rich. We want this church to be full of people that love each other and vibrant and children running around and children's church with people graduating. All these things are good and we get it. But it should be pale in comparison to the longing we have for what God has for us in eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us these chapters. I thank you that you didn't just leave us to wonder. You know, we know your character. We know it's going to be great. But we thank you that you give us enough that we can imagine it, that we can long for it, that we can wonder, what's it going to be like to be in that city? We're told that there's kings that come and bring gifts and honor to the city. God, you created us to reign, and we're going to reign with you, and the King of Kings will rule all the kingdoms of the earth as we do the things that those created in your image do, that we bear your glory, your stamp, your fingerprint, and we will finally, once and for all, do it perfectly, because no sin, no lie, no abomination will ever again enter into the kingdom of God. And so what a beautiful future we have. I pray that the glow of this truth would be a sweet savor to those who are lost, and that we would not be so selfish as to keep this truth from those who are going to stand before God and hear, "Depart from me, I don't know you." Those words would weigh heavy on our hearts as we joyfully go about spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this passage this morning. In Jesus' name.